Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're continuing our study of the letter to Rome. We're picking things up this morning at verse 28 of chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please open it. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. You can grab one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. On July 24th, 2013, the Alvia high-speed train was traveling from Madrid to El Ferrol in Spain. Including locomotives at both the front and the end, the train was 13 carriages long. It had a top speed of 250 kilometers an hour. This particular day, there were 218 passengers plus additional members of the crew. As dusk approached that evening, the train was nearing the end of its six-hour journey, but what no one on the train realized, what no one knew or could know, was that they would not reach their intended destination. They were hurtling towards a disaster. Distracted by repeated phone calls from the rail line inspector, the train's conductor, Garcon Amo, missed three different warning signals warning him to slow down as they approached the northwest city of Santiago de Compostela. 4 kilometers from that city, the track curved, and the speed limit at that stretch of track slowed the train, was supposed to have the train slow to 80 kilometers per hour, but he had been distracted and failed to do that, and the train hit that curve at more than twice the posted limit, at 179 kilometers an hour. At precisely 8:41, the train derailed and slammed into a concrete wall along the side of the track. 79 people were killed, the rest injured, many critically. It was Spain's deadliest train accident in nearly 7 decades. It's a discouraging, dark story. This morning, as we return to our study of Romans, we come to a text that is disturbing as well, a text that is dark and a little bit overwhelming. Here, Paul continues to flesh out what he has been arguing over the last several paragraphs, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And here in the 5 verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul will present to us an utterly horrific sight, that here we see wicked and rebellious humanity hurtling towards destruction. Now, before we turn to and read the passage that we will be looking at this morning, I want to remind you of a few important details, some generally about the letter as a whole, and then some specifics about the immediate preceding passages. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome. The Apostle Paul had a turning to faith. He had persecuted the church, but he met the resurrected Christ on his road to Damascus to arrest Christians, was called to Christ, redeemed, and appointed by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That is, he is sent to proclaim the good news, the gospel to the Gentile world. And so Paul has done that, but here he writes to a church that he did not plant, a church he has not visited. See, this is, Paul writes this towards the end of his third missionary journey. He has spent years, 25 years of his life, proclaiming the gospel throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, planting churches, strengthening those churches, and now he is entrusting leadership of those churches to local leaders, and he is preparing to head to the West, in fact, to Spain. And so he writes to Rome to encourage them, but also to establish a new sending base. His hope is, that becomes clear, that they will welcome him and send him on his way to minister to the gospel in the West. So Paul writes this to them. And 2 verses that stand at the very center thematically of this letter are verses 16 and 17, where Paul proclaims that the gospel is the power of God that brings a salvation. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. Now, if you were here with us the week that we looked at those 2 verses, you'll remember what I said, that the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's good news that this announcement that through what God has done in Christ, through faith in Jesus, we can receive this new standing of being righteous. And we can ask the question, well, how can God do that? How can God, as a righteous, holy God, do that? And the answer is in the cross. Because at the cross, we see both the holiness of God, that God needs to punish sin, that in his holiness, he can't just turn a blind eye and say, well, no big deal, because sin is an offense. It is a big deal. But on the cross, we see God in his Son bearing that penalty, so that through faith in him, we might be given life. We might be declared righteous. We receive that as a gift. That is why Paul declares in verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed." Those are the general things I want you to know as we turn to our text, but a few specifics about Paul's argument at this point in the letter. The last two times I've spoken, I know it's been interrupted by a couple other weeks, so a bit disjointed, but today we're looking at the third part of an argument that goes from verse 18 to verse 32 of chapter 1. And even that is part of a much larger argument that will carry on all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. But chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 stands as one continuous unit, one argument. Paul is describing the sinfulness, the wickedness of the pagan world, the Gentile world specifically. Not that what he shares here is relevant only to them, but that's his focus. In chapter 2, he's going to shift his attention to the Jews, to those who have the law. But here his focus is on the Gentile world, the pagan world. And what he says in this argument is that if we want to understand our text, verses 28 to 32, well, we need to understand them in the context of the larger argument of chapter 1 and also in the larger argument, chapter 1:18 through 3:20. And this fits in because Paul here he's seeking to establish the problem, the universal problem, that is the universal problem for both Jew and Gentile, the problem of sin, the problem of human rebellion. And so that's what he's been talking about, and I will lead us through the earlier verses here in chapter 1:18 following to set up where we're going here in a moment, but I invite you to follow along if you have a Bible as I read our text for today, verses 28 to 32. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Sobering indeed. I want to do four things with you in the time that we have remaining together. First, I want to speak to the progression of Paul's argument here in the last half of chapter 1. Second, I want to map out for you the escalation of human rebellion. Third, I want to speak to the celebrating of sin. And then fourth, I want to speak to the glimmer of hope that we encounter. So first, the progression of Paul's argument. Again, these verses 28 to 32 stand as part of this unit, verses 18 to 32. Back in verse 18, if you were here, if you're not, regardless, here's how Paul begins. He says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. If you were here that Sunday that I preached on those verses, you might remember what I said, perhaps. I argued that Paul is contending that truth is accessible, that what is true about God and being known, that knowledge of God is there to be had by humanity. This is speaking of general revelation. Here's what Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. This is speaking of general revelation. That when human beings look around, that God has revealed himself. When we look at the world we inhabit, when we see the majesty, the glory of creation, we recognize God has made himself visible so that humanity is without an excuse. John Stott writes this, just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw, paint, or sculpt, so the divine artist has revealed himself in creation. Humanity has suppressed the truth by their wickedness, but the truth is available. The truth is there to be seen. People are without an excuse. And so, Paul says, because humanity has suppressed the truth by their wickedness, he goes on and says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. He says, though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now, it's important to understand something about how the Bible speaks about what the Bible means when it speaks of foolishness or speaks of fools. Psalm 14 begins with these words, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, does that mean that all who reject Christ are unintelligent people? Is that the point? Is that what is being said here and elsewhere? We encounter that claim that those who say there is no God are fools. Biblically, to be a fool, to be foolish is about rejecting God, rejecting what can be known about God. It's not about one's intelligence per se. It's not about one's mental capacity, but your response to God. I love how Tim Keller puts it. Tim Keller says, foolishness is not about your mental furniture. It's about how you use your mental furniture. There can be, he says, you can be a brilliant fool. You can be really, really smart in lots of ways, but if you reject what is known about God, what can be known of God, if you say in your heart there is no God, you are, biblically speaking, a fool, no matter how brilliant you are. That's the point. Paul says here in Romans 1 that foolishness is the suppressing of the truth, suppressing what may be known about God, what God has made plain. And then Paul carries forward in the preceding paragraphs, and he notes three exchanges. In their foolishness, people exchanged the glory of God for idols. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then sexuality goes off the rails, and they exchange natural relations for unnatural relations. And that led us last week into a text that speaks about homosexuality. We encountered twice in the last passage that we looked at expression, God gave them over. God gave them over, verse 24, in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And I explain that God giving them over is an act of judgment. It is a judicial sentence, if you will, from God. Because of humanity's suppression of the truth, because of humanity's exchange of the glory of God, the one we were created to worship, to know, to love, for idols, for created things, for lesser things, because of humanity's exchange of the truth of God for a lie, God gives them over. Here's how Eugene Peterson follows that in the message. He says, so God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. What Paul is arguing, what he is contending, is that God's judicial act of giving us over results in the spiraling of humanity into deeper and deeper sin. And to illustrate that, Paul points to the fact that people begin to abuse and misuse God's good gift of sex. People are degraded through the perversion of human sexuality, and because of humanity's persistence in that, the rebellion, their refusal to rightly worship God and submit to him, we read again of God giving them over. And it's at that point that homosexuality comes into the argument. Paul points to homosexuality to illustrate this spiraling into ever-increasing darkness. Homosexuality provides a particularly obvious picture of human sin. Sin, All sin is a distortion of the way things are supposed to be, a distortion of what God, by his good design, has called for. It's the disordering of things. And so Paul here points to homosexuality as a particularly striking picture of human sin, not the way God intended things to be. This is the point, Paul's argument in today's passage, where he'll pick things up. What we see here today is once more Paul, God giving them over to the horrific escalation of sin. And so let's turn now to that second thing I wanted to do, to look at that escalation of human rebellion. I want you to listen again to verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. What is Paul saying here? What does he mean when he speaks of humanity in its rebellion, not thinking it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God? Well, let's start by thinking about what would it mean positively to retain the knowledge of God. That would mean, one, acknowledging God, the reality of acknowledging the truth that God has revealed already, reckoning with him, if you will. Cranfield puts it this way. It's taking God into account in the practical affairs of one's life. If you've been around here for any length of time, you've probably heard me speak about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, to understand that phrase, that biblical phrase that we encounter over and over again, we need to do more than simply take those words and understand them each separately and then put them together. Okay, fear, we got that. That's being scared of, terrified of. And then the Lord, well, that's God. So fear of the Lord by that mode would be to be terrified of God. That's not what the fear of the Lord means. It'd be like trying to understand a butterfly by analyzing butter first, this thing I put on my toast, and then a fly, this annoying thing that I want to get rid of, and bringing those together, and I don't know what you'd think, some annoying thing that I spread on my toast. Like, no, it doesn't work. A butterfly is something completely different, something quite beautiful, in fact. The fear of the Lord is living in light of what is true about God, that he is our maker, that he is holy and good, and what is true about us, that we are creatures, that we owe him our allegiance, we owe him our obedience, that we were created by him for him, that we will find our wholeness in a life of submission to him. We will, in fact, be more human by submitting to Christ than we could ever be. In fact, sin dehumanizes us. So to live in the fear of the Lord is to live in light of what is true. What is true about God, what is true about us, what is true about life. That is precisely what humanity in their rebellion against God are not doing. Rather, they are suppressing the truth. They are exchanging the truth for a lie. This is willful rejection of God. This is willful rejection of what is true. James Dunn helps us this. He says this: it was not simply a case of humans being distracted by something else and losing sight of God. They gave God their consideration and concluded that God was unnecessary to their living. Maybe more modern disclaimers of it might contend something like, belief in God is silly and unnecessary. It's a crutch for the weak-minded. It's a crutch for those who are superstitious. God's not necessary. Because of this willful disregard, this rejection of what is true, rejection, disregard of the knowledge of God, again, God gives them over, Paul says. This time, God gives them over to a depraved mind. People lose their capacity to understand. People lose their capacity to think rightly. Remember, this is a judicial act on the part of God. God actively withdraws his help, which alone can prevent this spiral towards destruction. Remember, we were created by God for God. We are created as his image bearers. We are to reflect his character. We are to represent him in his creation, to rule over it. We've been given this incredible dignity. And when we reject God and we reject what is true, our lives are headed towards a concrete wall. And what follows in the list of 21 is a list of 21 vices a list that is not exhaustive but illustrative, and it's disturbing and disheartening to read this. This is Paul's description of humanity rejecting the truth of God. Let me read it again, verses 29 to 31. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. God gives humanity over to a depraved mind. Humanity loses its ability to understand, to think correctly, and it leads to complete disintegration of community and society. It ruins God's creation and his creatures. And I want you to notice something here. For the most part, the vices that Paul lists here are social ills. Though he speaks plainly about sexual sin immediately before this text, and that certainly follows, and though we can sin directly against God in many ways, the sins here are sins on the horizontal plane, sins against one another, sins that destroy community. N.T. Wright asks this rhetorical question: how would you like to live in a village where all the people were like this? The truth is, we do. We live in a world where humanity has rejected God. Let's take a closer look at this list of vices. A few comments to begin. This list defies any easy delineation or logical arrangement, and likewise, it's not possible nor necessary to define separate, distinct meanings for each of these vices. There is overlap. There is redundancy. Some of these terms are synonyms. Paul here is riffing. He is painting a picture. He's painting a picture of humanity when humanity has rejected God and God finally gives them over to a depraved mind. Paul begins here with the imagery of fullness. Think of something overflowing. He said they are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. General terms here, all saying essentially the same thing, that they are filled to overflowing with badness, with corruption. He carries on with that imagery of fullness and says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Blatantly antisocial attitudes and activities. Imagine relationships between people characterized with these qualities, these behaviors. This is pure malevolence. Paul adds to the list, they're gossips and slanderers. They lie. Nothing they say is true. They speak about you behind your back. They hate God. They're insolent, arrogant, boastful. This attitude of superiority that manifests itself in the mistreatment of others, often violent treatment of others. Next, Paul says this. He says they invent ways of doing evil. Like the evil we've already figured out isn't enough. Let's find new ways to be evil. Just think of the amazing history of modes of torture that human beings have devised to kill one another. They invent ways to do evil. Paul speaks of the breakdown of the family unit. They disobey their parents. And then he finishes rattling off these last four vices. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Because of humanity's persistent, stubborn rejection of God, God gives them over. And humanity is hurtling towards destruction. No longer able to comprehend God's will, no longer able to grasp the way things are supposed to be. And creation disintegrates, society is torn apart. Douglas Moo says, they are like the fool of Proverbs who ignores wisdom and pursues activities harmful both to herself and to others. What a grim picture. God has created us to be his image bearers. To reflect his character, to reflect his glory, to represent him in his good creation, to serve as his regents, his representatives. But in our rebellion, we are wreaking destruction on our lives and the lives of those around us. What an incredibly dark picture of humanity, of the world in which we live, sobering and disheartening to be sure. But still an incomplete picture, Paul has more to say, one more significant assertion. Let's turn to the third matter, and that is the celebration of sin. Listen to verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul asserts, not only is humanity in its rejection of God doing these things, but humanity is applauding others as they do those things. They are celebrating what God says is wickedness. 2 weeks ago when I last preached, when we last looked at Romans, we looked at verses 24 to 27, a passage that speaks to homosexuality, the most significant and detailed treatment of homosexuality in the Scriptures. And if you're here, you know I said a number of things. A couple of things I aim to be very clear about. First, I said that to our shame, many Christians, many churches, not all, but many, have treated homosexuals, who have treated the gay community in ungodly ways. And I said, if you are from that community listening online today or some other day, I on behalf of the church, I ask for forgiveness. So much ungodliness has happened. And I wanted to say that everyone, whether you're from that community or another community, you are all welcome here. My desire would be that all would come to know the love and the grace of God, and that we would learn together what it means to surrender our lives to Christ and follow Him as disciples. And that means for all of us a denial of self, taking up our cross and following Him. The Bible doesn't tell us to look inside ourselves, to find ourselves, to be true to ourselves. It says deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. And so all are welcome to that. I wanted to make that very clear. But the second thing that I said was that the Bible is clear and unbending in its insistence that homosexual behavior is not part of God's good design, that it is against the will of God, that it is sinful. There is no other biblical position that you can come to. There simply is not. This is not an agree-to-disagree issue. The only way that people, and there are many who in the name of Christ and churches that have turned and have become affirming, and I want to say, I want to call them and I want to call you, if you are one who affirms that, I want to call you to repentance. The only way to land there is by chucking the authority of God's word and making yourself an authority in its place. The Scriptures are clear. God is clear. Along with a whole host of other sins, homosexuality is a violation of what God calls us to. The biblical witness is unwavering. I noted 2 weeks ago when I spoke on that this message asserting that will be offensive, wildly offensive in our world, that we face incredible pressure to not only accept homosexuality, but to, in fact, celebrate it, to affirm it, to approve, to applaud, to encourage. And so as I reflect on, as I read verse 32, in its context in Romans chapter 1, and in the context of our culture today, I cannot help but think of what is coming up in the month of June. Pride Month. A month set aside in our culture to celebrate and applaud what God says is sin, and it ought not to be. That as followers of Jesus, we ought to see that in our hearts, ought to break. We ought to weep for our lost culture around us. And it ought not prompt some angry responses. We need to be loving. We need to be gracious. We need to reach out to anyone in that community and any other community and call them to the cross, call them to Christ. But we're going into that season where our culture will say, we need to celebrate this. And God says, no. No. Not only do they continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. There remains one more thing I want to speak to. This passage, to be sure, paints a dark and dismal picture. The reality of our world, the reality of our culture, a world in rebellion against God, a world hurtling towards destruction. Paul says, he will say later in this book, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that all are under the power of sin. See, verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 focus primarily on the pagan world of Paul's day. Chapter 2, he's going to shift and he's going to get church people squarely in his sights. And so I just want to be clear, all are under the power of sin. Every one of us is under the power of sin, and the wages of sin is death. In verse 32, Paul speaks of people both doing these evil things and approving of others doing these evil things. But interestingly, there is one other thing he says that we must not miss. Speaking of those who live this way, he says they still know something. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Despite their rebellion, despite the suppression of the truth, despite their exchange of the glory of God for idols, despite their exchange of the truth of God for a lie, despite all of this, Paul speaks of them still knowing that what they're doing is wrong, that what they're doing deserves death. God has given us a conscience, and God still speaks. Yes, there is a hardening of heart, and there will come a time where hearts will be so hard that they will no longer hear, though they have ears. They will no longer see, though they have eyes. But now there is yet time. There is yet the opportunity for people to feel the sting of their sin. In other words, there is a glimmer of hope. There is a glimmer of hope in the midst of the darkness. Do you remember the central theme of this letter? Do you remember what Paul says, what lies at the very core of this letter? Verse 16 and verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Remember, Paul here is painting a picture in these verses 18 to 32. He's painting a picture of the pagan world, the Gentile world, in their rejection of God. And here he says, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe, to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. There is salvation. The gospel is the good news of God's salvation for all who believe. Romans 10, we will encounter these words, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. There is this invitation to everyone to hear the word of the Lord, to call upon Jesus, to receive his grace, his forgiveness. As we make our way through this marvelous letter, we will encounter the glorious truths of the gospel fleshed out in a myriad of different ways, that Christ went to the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. That on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty for all of this. He bore the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion, for our wickedness. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank it right to the bottom of the cup, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. Do you know that when we put our trust in Jesus, not in our own performance, Jesus doesn't say, clean yourself up, and when you get it together, come, maybe I'll accept you. Jesus says, come as you are. Come empty-handed, come broken, come. Just come. And when we trust in him, when we trust in the cross, we are washed, we are purified, we are cleansed, we are adopted, we are made alive. Not only that, but we are clothed with the perfection of Jesus. His obedience is credited to us. And the Father looks at us and he says, you are my son, you are my daughter, with you I am well pleased. In Christ, The righteousness of God is being revealed. We are declared righteous through Christ. So I want you to know that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you struggle with, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. Christ is calling you. And maybe you're here and you've never trusted Christ, and Christ is calling you today to repent, that is to turn from your sin, acknowledge your need, and just cry out to him, and he will forgive you, and he will make you alive. He will send his Spirit to indwell you and to give you new life. And maybe you're a Christian who's struggling, and I want you to know that you are not beyond the reach of grace. We are called not only to enter into the Christian life through repentance and faith, but we live the Christian life through repentance and faith. It is a daily part of our lives that we repent and we trust. We repent and we believe. The story of the Alvia high-speed train hurtling towards Santiago de Compostela, hurtling towards destruction, is a tragic story. A story of the world going off the tracks. A story of the world rejecting God, the truth about God, rejecting Christ, living in rebellion against God. The God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who longs for us is far more tragic. But this is a story that is not yet at its end. The curve and the track yet lies ahead. For each of us who are already in Christ, my prayer is that this text will move us, that will break our hearts for the lost, for those living in rebellion all around us, that we will strive with all that we have to live on mission for them, that is to pray for them, to reach out to them, to proclaim the good news to them, to share with them the hope that we have found in Christ, to do all we can as that train comes careening down the tracks to get their attention. Because they're hurtling towards destruction. But in Christ, there is hope. There is life. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is such a sobering text. Sobering because we look around us and we see the brokenness and the rebellion of the world. And Lord, we look in our own hearts and we see that we too have gone astray, and we celebrate your grace. We thank you, Father, for your redemption. And I pray, Jesus, that you would use us, that you would use Sunrise to be a lighthouse. Lord, that we would line the edge of the track, that we would pray, that we would do all we can to get the attention of those who are screaming by us, hurtling towards destruction. Lord, would you, in your mercy, use us to draw many into your kingdom. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.